We will be particularly looking at the verses 17 through to 22 as we look again at some of the statements that Paul makes here about the abuses that had broken out in the Corinthian church centering around the Lord's Supper. Chaos and disorder had come. This church was one that was marked by dysfunction and by chaos. You will see that at the end of the chapter, Paul says, "The rest will I set in order when I come." His words here are an inspired effort to introduce order into the congregation. How quickly order breaks down. How quickly chaos replaces an orderly society. The spirit of rebellion and the spirit of defiance against God's law that had been picked up by the Corinthians from their tendency to mingle with the world broke down order in the house of God very, very quickly. When we come to think about the Lord's table and a right remembrance of the Lord's death, we do, of course, come to the very heart of biblical Christianity. We come to concentrate upon the death of the Lamb of God Himself. And yet, sadly, in the Corinthian congregation, the observance of the Lord's Supper, that act of solemn remembrance of His death, had been paganized to such a degree that the debauchery of the heathen temple is now seen even in the house of God around that New Testament sacrament. You will know that in the previous chapter, Paul has particularly dealt with some of the issues relating to attendance in idols' temples and participation in some of the sacrificial feasts of those temples. Some of the Christians in Corinth felt that they had liberty to go and sit in the idols' temple and to participate in those sacrificial feasts. They felt that they could do so with impunity, that because they had been justified and redeemed and set apart by the grace of God, and because the idol essentially was nothing and the worship of the idol was just a vain superstition, that they could go and participate and eat there without any spiritual harm. We spent some time looking in the chapter 10 at the harm that does come from that kind of attitude. They were engaging in worship of devils. They were engaging in common worship with those who hated and defied God. And they couldn't separate themselves. By being present, they were identified with that idolatrous worship and with the idolaters who engaged in it. But here is another evidence and fruit of that folly that they had engaged in. Because they had brought with them the practices, it would appear, the greed, the selfishness, the drunkenness, the revelry of the idols' temple into the house of God. There is a view, and it has become more and more common among the people of God, a view that runs something like this, that in order to influence the world, you have to go and be with them. You have to go, and to set it in the Corinthian context, you have to go and sit in the idol's temple to be a witness. Does such a witness work? It doesn't. Because Paul has condemned out of hand as the most wicked thing that they could have done, engaging in idolatry. They're allying themselves with idolaters. It wasn't a witness. It wasn't a useful thing at all. It was a sinful thing. But another evidence of the folly and the wickedness of that kind of philosophy is seen that they imported even into the Lord's Supper itself the pagan ideas that they had been exposed to by their foolish attendance upon the feasts in the idols' temples. They had begun to abuse their liberty in a dreadful fashion. The gospel of Jesus Christ had brought them into freedom. What freedoms they enjoyed. What freedoms God's people enjoy in Christ. And yet the tendency always is to abuse that freedom. Freedom and liberty becomes license. In many instances becomes license to sin. It becomes perverted into the kind of notion that says that God has set me free from the bondage of sin in order to engage in sin with impunity. And that is completely foreign to the teaching of God's Word. True Christian liberty always will bring us to a right view of the death of Jesus Christ. It is important to emphasize that again. I made this point last time. That as Paul closes this section on Christian liberty, as he closes the section in which he has discussed various matters that are his expansions upon some of the issues that had risen in the Corinthian church, he brings us to the cross. He brings us to a remembrance of the Lamb. And before he concludes the section, he has brought us to a right remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is where liberty is properly exercised. That is the freedom that belongs to the child of God, and that is how it is to be exercised. Always with a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is to be ever before us as the price of our liberty. If we keep the cross before us, if we keep before us the price of our freedom, we will be less and less inclined to abuse that freedom. You will perhaps have heard that kind of reasoning in political terms. More and more of late in our own country and in the other developed nations of the world, particularly as some of the organizations that represent war veterans have to fight a little harder in order to be heard because of the distance in time that we now are from the great world wars, and relatively few of the original combatants in those battles still around and coming around to Remembrance Day every year. We generally hear that line of argument. It's important for the young people especially to see these old fellows with their medals, to be reminded of the price that had to be paid for liberty. Why? So that we might value it. So that the young generation of today learns from the past, sees that liberty is something to be prized and valued and not abused. And so it is in spiritual terms. We keep the cross before us, we will remember what our liberty really is all about. That Christ died to free us from sin, not to give us the license to indulge in it. He gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1. And this is what Paul is doing here. Even as he highlights the abuses that had broken out, we noticed last time how he does give us some details concerning that, the schism, the division, the heresies, to use the word that's there in the verse 19. There were all kinds of divisions, and the unity of the congregation was fractured and splintered. Even though the Lord's Supper is in itself that which should unite the people of God. We are all one bread. We are all one body, Paul had said in back in chapter 10 and the verse 16 and 17. In the Lord's Supper, we remember the common uniting factor. Every Christian, whatever their culture, whatever their background, whatever their color, whatever their state or class, have this one thing in common, is that they are united by the death of Jesus Christ. In many instances, that is the only thing they have in common, is what they have in Christ. And yet, in spite of that underlying purpose in the Lord's Supper, to emphasize unity around the Savior, this congregation obviously had lost sight of the true purpose of the Lord's Supper, and certainly they were showing the evidence of the fact that that ordinance had had no effect in their lives because they were divided and fractured and splintered into sectarian groups. Not only was there that heresy and division, as we pointed out last time, heresy there is relating not so much to false doctrine, but to a division. A division. In the context where the word heresy is used of false doctrine, it has come to mean that because of a dividing away from the truth, a separating from the truth. So the heresy here is the separation, the division, the schism that had been in the congregation. But then there were carnal appetites evidenced, and greed and drunkenness had broken out among them. And the debauchery of the idol's temple, in that selfish display of carnal appetite, turning the solemn and sacred sacrament into a pagan party that had come into the Church of Christ in Corinth. What a cheap, tawdry, even I think we can say blasphemous, alternative to remembering the death of Jesus Christ as he has appointed for them in the Word. This is the outbreak of sin and wickedness in the church in Corinth surrounding the Lord's table. How sad it is to be reminded again that even our most holy things, in our most holy things, our most holy acts of worship, we are inclined to turn aside to that which is evil and wicked. You know, when God appointed the Levitical priesthood, he made a striking statement to Aaron. Aaron was appointed as the high priest that he might bear the iniquity of the holy things. Even our best and holiest of service is polluted by sin. Anything we put our hand to immediately becomes polluted by sin. But how sad it is to see that pollution develop and multiply unchecked and unhindered, indulged and promoted in the life of a Christian to the degree that it had done so in Corinth, when even the remembrance of the death of Christ was turned into a paganized act of carnal celebration. Now, we move on as we look at these verses to notice another important point that Paul makes, and it's this, that the outbreak of these abuses are used by God to sift the church. The outbreak of such abuse in the church in Corinth was a lamentable, a disgraceful thing for which Paul takes them to task. And yet there is a sense in verse 19 in which he says that these things are necessary. There must be also heresies or divisions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The Lord Jesus on one occasion made a very similar statement in Luke 17 and the verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. There is a sense in which offense, or literally it's the word scandal, must come. There is a certain degree of necessity. The apostle says here, there must be also heresies among you. Now, God is not the author of sin. We must understand that. This is an important context in which to remember that doctrine. God is not the author of sin. But every man sins when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, James 1 tells us. No, God is not the author of sin. And yet, providence has determined that the outbreak of sin in the church is one of the means which God uses to sift the church, to test her, and ultimately to purify His church. You see, not all who claim to belong to the Lord do in fact belong to Him. Theologically, that there is a distinction between what we call the visible church and what is known as the invisible church. The visible church, that visible public assembly, visible to the human eye, contains all those who profess true religion. But not all those who profess true religion belong to the invisible church. That's just to say, not everybody who claims to be saved is in fact genuinely saved and belong to Christ. Now, the emergence of errors and sin in the church has a purifying effect because, this is what Paul is saying in the verse 19, it has a sort of a clumping effect. It attracts those that are not approved. In other words, when a sinful idea, a sinful notion comes into the church, whether it's false doctrine or some element of false practice, some idea is brought and introduced into the church, it has the effect of drawing to it, attracting to it, those who are not spiritually minded. Ultimately, those who are not truly saved. That's what happens. These abuses of the Lord's Supper had come about in the church in Corinth. Sadly, there were those that were carried away with it. But as we step back and look at the big picture, Paul is saying God is at work here for the good of His church, to purify His church by exposing in His church those who are ready to believe that which is contrary to His word. They are ready to entertain false notions about Christ. They are ready to imbibe doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God. And what happens is then, you see, is that there is a gathering. Much like when you put a magnet into a mixed pile of things, it draws anything that has iron in it to it. I remember Cameron, when he was a little fella, used to derive great pleasure from playing with a box of paper clips. He got more fun out of that. I had a box of, I don't know, maybe 1,000 paper clips in it, and they'd just be tipped up all over the place. But he had a magnet, and he could sweep them up in a couple of minutes. It was done. Well, this abuse coming into the church, if you like, is like a magnet. And what it does, it attracts certain people to it. And then you can lift the magnet up, and what is left behind is the purer, because the impurities have been drawn away. These abuses, these false notions come into the church, and what do? They galvanize certain individuals who will then rally around, not the truth of Christ, but rally around that which is an error. And practically what happens is then, it's like getting fish in a net. You now have an isolating of error in the church where it can be removed, where it can be taken away, where those who have offended can either get right with God or leave. And the outcome is a purifying of the work of God. 1 John chapter 2 in the verse 19. We'll read verse 18 just for the context. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He's talking here about those who gave themselves up to false doctrine. There was a time when they were part of the visible church, the apostolic church that John identifies himself with. They were once part of us, he says, in a nominal sense, but they went out from us that it might be manifested that they weren't really part of us. That separation work is necessary. That sifting work is necessary for the maintaining of a purified witness in the church upon the earth. We might even say this is an unfortunate part of the process. It's hurtful. God's people could wish that there were no divisions. But so long as there is sin in the world, there will be division in the church, because there will always be those who will say, I'm not going to practice what the Bible says. I'm not going to believe what the Bible says. I'm going to adopt something different, whether it's doctrine or methodology or practice. We're going to have something different. Now what happens is that there is a division occurs right there. Now often, and again this is sometimes counted an unfortunate thing, but it's the way it is. Often it is the party who wishes to adhere to the Bible that is called the troublemaker and forcing division and splintering the work of God. In fact, that's not the case at all. You go back to Romans chapter 16 and the verse 17. Paul says there, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Yes, there's division. You avoid those who teach false doctrine, Paul is saying. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. Those who teach contrary to the doctrine cause the division. They're the ones who splinter off from the truth. God's people must ever stand for the doctrine that has been revealed. And though they will be called the troublemakers, though they're the ones that are dismissed usually as causing fractures in the body of Christ, it is in fact the opposite that is true. It's those who pursue false practice, false teaching, false doctrine, they're the ones that have brought wounds into the body of Christ. The test in the church has always been whether or not God's people will obey Him in love. That has been the test. That has always been the test that God has applied. Now, it's been applied in very many different forms. It comes down to the same thing. Do you love me and will you keep my word? That is the gold standard of the church. For example, look back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and the verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. Ye shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which God commanded thee to walk in, so to put the evil away from the midst of thee. God permitted these things to rise, these false prophets, these things to come into the congregation of His people to test their love. And he had instruction for them. When these things arise, when these false doctrines and false preachers come, you don't listen to them. Even if he can work miracles that are genuine, you still don't listen to him. His message is wrong. It conflicts with God's word. You put him away. You put him out. And anybody that listens to him, you put him out too. That's how to put the evil away from the midst of you. These abuses that had broken out in Corinth had the sad effect, I think, of demonstrating how small a number there were, even in that congregation, who were truly the Lord's. How many there were that seemed to be carried away with this wicked, carnal sin surrounding the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 24, speaking in the context of the very end, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." What days of delusion are coming in the world? When men will stand up and say, "I am Christ," and will have the miracle power to back up their claim, but their message will be all wrong. Who will be undeceived in those days? Who will not be taken in? The elect. There is an ultimate application of this principle. False prophet, even a false Christ, false message and doctrine. But the elect will not be deceived. There's a separating between the elect and the non-elect. Even as this abuse enters into the visible church. Please notice that. That's what Christ is talking about here. He's talking about Christs and prophets in the visible church. That's their sphere of action. But it will be the elect in the church that will not be deceived by those heresies and abuses that will spring up even in that time of delusion. God is always at work to purify His people, and even in this, He is working in the long term to purge and to purify His saints and His church. You will see that in the outbreak of heresy, division, and false teaching and practice, according to verse 19, there is, if you like, a benchmark laid down by which God's own people may be known. "There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved." They which are approved may be made manifest among you. The word translated approved there has the interesting idea of proving something to be genuine, really proving it not to be counterfeit. We live in a day when technology abounds for the counterfeiting of money. And the banks of the world have to try to keep one step ahead of high-tech counterfeiters. And there are all sorts of devices, from little lights to pens to all sorts of things, that will detect whether this currency is genuine. Well, here is a standard, a benchmark, that demonstrates those who are approved. Those who are not counterfeit Christians. They're genuine. They're not going to be carried away by the divisive, heretical notions that come into the church. They're not going to be divided away from the teaching of Scripture. That's the benchmark evidence of the child of God. Revelation chapter 2, the verse 2. Speaking to the church at Ephesus, I know thy works, the Lord Jesus says, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. There's a testing work to be done. Every child of God, every Christian church has the responsibility to prove all things by the Word of God and only to hold fast to that which is good. That is how we may prove ourselves before God, not to be counterfeit. Today we have all kinds of ideas as to how we can prove ourselves to be Christian. According to the latest whim and notion from some guru, whether it's giving out bottles of water or free gas cards or random acts of kindness or whatever it may be, always amazes me how these things, that in one sense are just common acts of Christian decency, suddenly become such a wonderful thing to write whole books about and devise programs to promote. But that's beside the point. Here is a benchmark for proving genuine Christianity. It is this. When error shows its head in the church, I'll not be standing with it. Even though it's in a good church. Was the Corinthian church initially a good church? Was an apostolic church. It's the church of Christ in Corinth. Yes, it was a good church. Went downhill very quick, mind you. But here is the mark of the genuine Christian. When error comes in, I will not support it. I'll be against it. There must be heresies. This is part of God's purpose for testing and trying and proving His people. This is part of the validation process. Part of the process of approving the non-counterfeit Christian. The Lord sees to it, sees fit to allow the introduction into His work. Allows the devil to work in order to see who be drawn away. Now the Lord, of course, doesn't need the evidence. It's for our benefit. It's for the benefit of human observers. For the Lord knows the heart. This is to do with human observation. So that God's people themselves may know, well, that fellow there's a genuine believer. Because he had opportunity to listen to that false prophet and he said, no, I'm going to refuse him. That man's not of God. I'm going to stick with the Bible. Or some other notion is introduced. Let's adopt the world's way to do this, that, or the other thing. I remember reading about a church. Can't remember where it was. Maybe Los Angeles or some other crazy place of that nature. Where they were observing the Lord's Supper. And their appeal was that they were going to do it with coffee and cookies. Bizarre. But it's of the devil. It's of the devil. God's people aren't carried away with that. That only is a working out of what John described as that they might appear that they were not all of us. Sadly, sometimes genuine saints are caught up in such things. What's Paul doing here? He's writing to believers. Some of them had been caught up. But look at the words of Titus chapter 3. And the verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Do God's genuine people get caught up with error? Absolutely. Do good, genuine, sincere Christians in folly, naivety, ignorance, whatever it may be, Are they carried away with unscriptural notions? Yes, they are. But the genuine Christian will always respond to admonition. Titus 3:10. That's what Paul is doing. He's taking these Corinthians to task. He's preaching against their error. In his heart of hearts, he must know that there are some that have been carried away with this nonsense, that were never truly the Lord's. But in the depths of his heart also, I am sure that equally he knows there are some poor saints of God, and for whatever reason they have acted foolishly and sinfully in this way, and I'm going to do what I can to recover them by rebuking their sin. And so he says what he has to say. But nevertheless, the truth still stands as he writes to Titus, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. After you've told him once, after you've told him twice, and he still maintains doggedly his views that are contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, what do? You reject him. What does that practically mean? It practically means that you can no longer accept that man as a Christian. You can't. Because God is at work through these things to sift, to separate, to expose those who are genuinely his and those who aren't. And recognizing that sometimes God's people get caught up in stupid things that they shouldn't be caught up in, there's to be a process of admonition. But where that admonition doesn't, that's the grey area, if you like. The admonition is applied there. And where it, things stop becoming grey, they become black and white, that man is to be rejected. That's not my philosophy, that's just written right there in Titus 3 and the verse 10. Let's notice finally the effects that the presence of these abuses have. Sin had come into the church in Corinth, and though ultimately in the great providence and purpose of God it would be used to purify the church by removing from its ranks those whose hearts had never really been renewed, and exposing them to plain view, there was an effect upon the congregation at large. We want to notice the details of that here. Verse 17 and verse 22. Their activity in the house of God was no longer praiseworthy. If you like, was no longer worthy of the well done of God. Do I praise you in this? Paul says, I praise you not. I praise you not. Verse 17, verse 22. The ambition of every child of God is to hear God's well done. That is the heart desire of every Christian. I want to please him. Whatever temptations are around us, whatever things cross our way, there is an instinctive desire. I want to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Why is that? It's because a true Christian is like Christ, who did always those things that please the Father. If a Christian is going to be a good soldier, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 4, he will not entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That is the desire of the Christian. It is to please the Lord. And so to obtain his praise, to obtain his well done. But the indulgence of fleshly appetites and the practice of carnal behaviors and the importing of the ways of the idol's temple into the house of God will rob the people of God of the praise of the Lord. There'll be no well done. God cannot praise that which is a departure from his order and from the order laid down by Scripture, the standard of the Word of God itself. We cannot And here's where it comes down to our responsibility in the Church of Christ. We cannot tolerate the presence of anything that is an abuse of God's order and still retain the blessing of God. You can't do it. You bring in something, however well-intentioned, however sincerely, you bring in something into the house of God that God has never instituted. You bring in that which alters His order, and you cannot retain His blessing. Period. It can't be done. Many of God's people have the mistaken idea that God is some sort of an old character in the sky who's half blind and knows nothing. It doesn't matter what they do in the house of God, He'll say, He'll pronounce His blessing. It doesn't work like that. Paul says, can I praise you? Remember this. Remember that Paul is not just speaking as Paul. This is the Word of God, the Holy Ghost. God the Holy Ghost communicating the will of God the Son. Put Him in for the personal pronoun. Can I praise you? No. That's something that should strike fear into the heart of every Christian, to think that Jesus Christ, as He did with Ephesus and those other churches at the beginning of the book of the Revelation, certainly He praised what was praiseworthy, but He was ready to say, I see sin. And if you don't sort it out, I'm coming to deal with it. The Lord Jesus does not, cannot, will not praise that which is contrary to His order and that which is an abuse of His ordinances. That's one of the effects. Notice something else. Verse 22, what have ye houses, not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them not? There's contempt for God's house shown, and contempt for His people that are impoverished and in need. The poor among the people of God here in the congregation, they were shamed, despised, held in contempt and disregard. There's a wrong attitude to the saints. There's a wrong attitude to the house of God itself. Despise ye the house of God. When you bring in something into the house of God that is contrary to God's order, or when you support something that is an abuse of God's order, let us understand this clearly. You are despising the house of God. You are treating with contempt God's cause. You are trampling it underfoot. Why do I get vexed when I see the introduction of ideas into a church? Or when I see ministers or hear of ministers, whether in the free church or out of the free church, introducing ideas that are contrary to the Word of God? Why is that a vexing thing? Because it shows contempt for the cause of Christ. It's something to be resisted. I don't want to see the cause of God trampled underfoot, and I don't care who's going to trample it underfoot. I'm going to be against them, and I hope you will be too. Where there is the introduction of anything that abuses God's order, we must recognize it for what it is. God says it is a contemptuous attitude to my house and to my people. Here's an interesting thing He says in verse 17. When you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, in that statement, there is a truth that the great majority of God's people today completely overlook. And it's this. When there is departure from God's order, and a service is conducted, or a church is run, incorporating abuses of God's order, departure from His Word, in doctrine or practice, it is not for the benefit of those who are there, it is for their harm. Some have the mistaken idea. I've had this said to me I don't know how many times. Maybe speaking of an unsaved loved one or a friend. If we can only get into church, any church, surely that's bound to be good. That's an improvement, isn't it? It's not for the good, it's for the worse, Paul says. Imagine that. Here's an apostolic church founded by the Apostle Paul. If they had a plaque at the front door, Paul's name would have been on it. It brought harm to those who were there worshipping in that context because of the abuses that had been imported. Let us understand this clearly. That where there is departure from God's order, from the clear commands of His Word relating to doctrine and practice and worship, that produces an atmosphere that is deadly to the soul. Don't you think there were some in Corinth that were ready to say, well, if we can only get some people into the church, that will be good for them. That will be a good thing. Paul says it's not for your good, it's for your harm. You know there are churches today passing by the name of evangelical churches that have so departed from God's order that it's toxic to be there. It's toxic. It's not for the good. It's for the better. There's so much of the devil's poison there that it nullifies anything that we might be inclined to call good. I've had discussions with people about, but usually developing out of the doctrine of separation. But there's so much good in there. Yeah, but what about all the poison? And I've often used an illustration like, well, suppose I was to pour you a bowl of cornflakes and I was to add a spoonful of arsenic or strychnine or something to it. Would you eat it? No. Why? Because there's poison in it. But there's so much good there. 99% of what is in the bowl is good. But it's what has been introduced that makes the whole lot deadly. That's what Paul is saying. It's not for your good. It's for your harm. It's for the worse. It's for your detriment. We do harm to ourselves when we attempt to worship God in a way that departs from His order. That's not for our good. Not only do we lose the well done of God, but we do ourselves harm. The upshot of the whole thing was that there was no real remembrance of Christ's death at all. Now they were setting out to remember Christ's death, but they were going to do it their own way. And in the event, look at what he says, verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You call it the Lord's Supper. You have come together. Oh, you're going to have some sort of a feast. You're going to have some sort of a gathering. There might be fellows there that go home saying, man, that was a great Lord's Supper celebration. Paul says, you didn't come for the benefit. You went home the worse. You didn't observe the Lord's Supper at all. Oh, you went through some sort of a sham. It wasn't the Lord's Supper. You didn't remember the Lord's death. Because you can't. You cannot remember Christ's death specifically by departing from His ordinance in His Word, departing from right doctrine and right scriptural practice. You cannot engage in right worship. Some have said, oh, look at such and such a worship service. What worship? Oh, they might sing, and there might be a fellow up at the front who calls himself a preacher, and he might talk, he might even have a Bible. But there's a departure from this book and a departure from this order. That's not worship. That's not worship. Paul says, there you are. You're doing it your own way. That's not the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. In the melee, the death of Christ was forgotten entirely. Great care. This is the lesson that we conclude with. great care must be taken to reign in the flesh in our work in the Church of Christ, lest we destroy the work of God and lest we ruin the spirit of worship. True worship is a very delicate and fragile thing. You know that the work of the Holy Ghost is described in Scripture under such illustrations as the dove, a gentle, spirited creature, easily frightened, easily scared away. There is a sense in which the spirit of worship, which is the work of the Holy Ghost within our hearts, is a grace that is easily ruined, a fragile thing. It never survives paganization. It just doesn't. I was reading the other day of an interesting development. Some scientists had come up with a process whereby they could send instruments right away down to the very great depths in the ocean where there is great pressure. Normally, they've been able to do it before, and they send down a net and they scoop up whatever creatures are down there. They bring them up. By the time they get them to the surface, they're dead because of the change in pressure. But they had devised this instrument whereby they could send the thing down and they could scoop up something and put it in a little tank and then pressurize it gradually as they brought it to the surface. So by the time they got it up there, it was at the same pressure that was it had left, and the little thing was still alive. And it led to the discovery of some new species of fish they didn't know existed even at that depth in the ocean. But you know, whenever you take the ordinances of God and you try to paganize them, dress them up to suit the world, introduce the salt and pepper of the world and the condiments of the world to make it a more appealing, you do what those scientists did initially. You kill it. Because it was never made to function in that way. We must seek to preserve God's order as He has established it. Mightn't be popular, mightn't be appealing, but it will result in the well done of God. It will be for our benefit, and we will have the experience of the benefits of remembering the death of Christ. That's Christian liberty at its best. When that liberty is restricted and restrained by the commands of God and led by those commands to remember Christ and to come to the cross, that's liberty at its best. Be word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.